Well, good morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me again to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 16. Today we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. John 16, 5 to 11. To me, one of the most amazing transformations in God's created world is the transformation of this to this. It's been explained to me. I remember, you know, the thing in the quart jar and all that, but it just seems so amazing that you can go from this fat little caterpillar creature to this light butterfly. This last Tuesday, Priscilla and I were at Harrington Beach, and we were sitting there reading, and this butterfly comes, you know, just like dancing around in the air, and saw another one in the backyard on Friday, a big monarch, and it just is amazing of the transformation of one to the other. God must like change. God likes to do the work of transformation. And while that's a physical miracle, a physical transformation, God is always at work with spiritual transformation also. And that's really what it means, what takes place when a person is saved, when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. There is a fundamental, essential transformation that takes place. To go from a status of guilty before God to forgiven before God. To go from facing eternal judgment to anticipating eternal life. To go from a struggle with our character traits and the seemingly inability to truly change to having now the capacity for actual transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, in that new relationship with Christ, he is a new what? Creation, creature. It's like there's been a whole new birth. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Well, in where we're studying in John, Jesus is preparing the disciples, 11 of them now that Judas has left. This is the night before the cross. He's preparing the disciples for what is before them in the coming age, what we call the church age, of which we're a part today. He's going to go to the cross that night. He's going to, that next day, he's going to be resurrected 3 days later. He's going to ascend to heaven, but he says, I'm going to tell you about this transforming work that's going to be taking place in people's hearts that's going to be a little bit different during this amazing age. And it's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and the Son, Jesus, was describing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We often and we rightly say that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. We know that the basis of our salvation is that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Jesus saves. But you know, it would also be right to say that the Holy Spirit saves, because while the basis of our salvation is what Christ did on the cross, the process of salvation, the change that takes place in each individual as they put their faith in Christ, the process of salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. The basis is Christ. The process is the work of the Spirit. So we want to look at that today. Last week in our study, kind of the last couple of verses of chapter 15, verse 26 and 27, showed us the first miracle or powerful work of the Holy Spirit in this process of somebody coming to faith in Christ. Look at the end of verse 26. The Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify. So when a believer is sharing with somebody else about Jesus Christ, it's actually the Spirit who's testifying when the individual human being, the believer, is testifying. So there's this partnership of working together with the Spirit in sharing the gospel. But today, what we see as Jesus continues this discussion is, not only is the Spirit working in the one telling the gospel, the Spirit is working in the one who is hearing the gospel. That's the work of the Spirit on both sides of that process. So let's jump into it in chapter 16, verse 5 now. Jesus says, "Now I am going to him who sent me." So Jesus is saying, "I'm going back to the Father." That's called the ascension of Christ. "I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good." They're grieving, but he says, "It's for your good," or "to your advantage, that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor," or your text may say the helper, again capitalized, referring to the Holy Spirit, "the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So he's saying it's good that I'm leaving, because then the Holy Spirit will come and begin his work. "I am going to him who sent me." Jesus is referring to the ascension. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 describe how Jesus, when his ministry was complete, the resurrected Christ, visibly, physically, bodily ascended, went up into heaven. So I'm leaving, and he says, "No one asks where I'm going." Now, this is kind of a puzzling statement, because earlier that evening, remember the conversation started in John chapter 13. Peter in chapter 13 verse 36 said, "Where are you going?" Thomas in chapter 14 verse 5 says something similar. So did Jesus forget that they actually did ask? And now he says, "Why don't you ask?" Why? Of course, Jesus didn't forget. Why did he say, "None of you asked where I'm going"? I think the answer is in the connection to verse 6. "Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief." He says, I think he's basically saying this: you are focused on your loss of me. You're thinking of how this affects you. You are filled with grief because I'm gone. You should be thinking about, what am I doing between now? What is Jesus doing between now and when he goes? Because between that night before the cross and his ascension would come the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, would come the resurrection from the dead. That is the core of the gospel. That is the hinge, the pivot of history. It's the most important event. He says, you should be asking about that and not simply looking at your own loss. One Bible student or scholar said, it's kind of like a young child who sees daddy go off to work, and he just hates that daddy has to go to work, because the child is absorbed in, I could be playing with daddy all day, and he always has to go to work. That's because the child doesn't understand just how important it is that dad goes to work, and that everything the child enjoys is because daddy goes to work. He says, it's like the disciples. Oh, Jesus is leaving. He says, don't you realize this is actually for your benefit? Because the Holy Spirit is going to be coming and doing something for you that was planned by God, that's better than me being with you. Because I have said these things in verse 6, because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. And he said some tough things. Because in verse 2 he said, you're going to be ostracized, put out of your synagogues. You're going to perhaps be killed by those who think they're doing God a favor. Persecution upon believers has been taking place from that point on till today in so many places of the world. So he says, it's going to be hard, but I'm going to send the Spirit for you. Jesus addresses his disciples as though they were soldiers, not tourists. A tour guide will tell you how to have more fun. Try to encourage you that you are having fun. I'm afraid sometimes that some so-called Christian pastors or ministries, that's kind of their whole view of their Christian life. Oh, this, your life will be so amazing if you become a Christian, and you can have this wonderful life, and God's plan is for you to be rich and all. No, Jesus says, it's going to be hard. That's what a tour guide does. An army commander says, it's going to be hard, not fun. But here's the grand reversal. While the tour guide tells you you're going to have fun, you know that when the vacation's over, the fun is over. But when the battle is won, the best is yet to come. And that is what Jesus is preparing and encouraging the disciples about, to say the Holy Spirit will come and there will be real change, incredible transformation. you'll be glad that I left and the Spirit came to begin His ministry with you. It's to your advantage. I think sometimes we who love the Scriptures, and if you love the Lord, you're thinking, boy, wouldn't that be amazing if I could have been living on earth with Jesus? Well, you know, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, those siblings, they were personal friends with Jesus. Wouldn't it be amazing to sit in a room and be talking to the Son of God in the flesh? I get that. That was surely amazing. And yet, really, the impact of Jesus' words is, it is better for us today that Jesus is unseen, but the Holy Spirit is actually living within us, to think that God indwells us. God's plan was an upgrade. Better than even having the eternal Son of God with us visibly, He is with us, but with us visibly, is to have the Holy Spirit within us. So we are called today the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is the basis of all change in our life. There's so many things about the Holy Spirit that you find in the New Testament, how that is the basis for what is different about us as believers. He's called the Helper. Literally somebody who is called alongside. We can partner with God because God lives within us. If we grasp what it means that God the Holy Spirit is living within us, it addresses our struggles with our insecurities, our sense of self-worth and comparison to others. Because why? Because God has chosen to indwell us. How much better of an identity can you get than that? That God lives within you. We learn in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit enables us to battle our fleshly nature. The Spirit wars against the flesh, and if we yield to the Spirit, He brings us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, the fruit of the Spirit. Incredible transformation. The Spirit works within us. We saw last week, as we just mentioned, that He empowers us as we continue this ministry of trying to share the gospel with others. He is at work in all these areas, and today Jesus goes on to say, and He's at work in the one who you share the gospel with. That the work of God is taking place when you share the gospel. I know many times we can struggle because if this is true, that those who believe in Christ have eternal life, no wonder we would passionately care about people around us and share the gospel with them. And yet, we cannot change minds, we cannot convince, we cannot change hearts. But basically Jesus is saying, relax, that's not your job. Because that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Where I can't, He can. It's better for you that I go away, the Counselor will come, the Helper will come, the Spirit will come, and what will He do? Now focusing on the one hearing the gospel, verse 8. When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Keyword, the Holy Spirit will convict or convince. Sin, righteousness, and judgment, three issues, and then He walks through them. Verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Verse 10, in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And verse 11, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world, reference to who? Satan. Because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So there are three ways in which the Holy Spirit will prepare an unbelieving heart for the gospel, and it has to do with sin, righteousness, and judgment. So when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, the Holy Spirit came actually just 50 days after the resurrection. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, Penta 5, 50 days after the resurrection was the Old Testament feast of Pentecost, and that's when God chose to send the Holy Spirit and begin this ministry of this age in a unique way. The Holy Spirit descended and came upon the believers. At the time that this occurred, Acts chapter 1 tells us how many believers in Christ were gathered together. Anybody know the number? Acts chapter 1 verse 15, there were 120 believers after a 3.5-year ministry of the Son of God on earth, doing miraculous things, teaching like in opening eyes in such an amazing way, doing miracles, teaching, going to the cross, dying for our sins, rose again, appeared to over 500 people at once. This is incredible. And the total number of believers was 120. You have more Facebook friends probably than Jesus had true believers at that point, right? And then something changed. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came. On the first day the Holy Spirit came, how many people came to faith in Christ? 3,000. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 4 says there were now 5,000, and that was just counting the men. Acts chapter 6, even the priests were becoming believers in Christ. Why? The ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works inside where you and I don't have access. The Holy Spirit works on the inside. And the Holy Spirit clearly gets busy when the gospel is shared. We saw last week, the Holy Spirit empowers us and help us make the gospel clear, even when we aren't so clear. But He can make the gospel clear, and now we see the Holy Spirit will work in the heart of the unbeliever who is hearing the gospel. Let's just kind of paint a scenario. Imaginary people, I'm calling them Nancy and Jessica. Hopefully there are no Nancy or Jessicas here today. But Nancy and Jessica, imagine two women today. Nancy's a believer, and she's concerned for her friend, doesn't know exactly, you know, where she's at spiritually. And so she's hoping to share the gospel with Jessica. So they get to know each other. Their sons are playing Little League together, and they kind of hit it off, and they decide to go out to coffee at Java Dock, and they find they both have, they like rummage sales. They do some of that. They're just good friends. And yet, always in Nancy's heart, you know, I just would love to be able to share with Jessica clearly about the gospel. Nancy admires her. You know, she's religious. Her marriage seems good or whatever. And so they're for coffee again, and it's just on Nancy's heart to share. And so she talks to her fellowship group, Adult Bible Fellowship, and a couple of people begin to pray for this conversation they're going to hopefully have. And Nancy gets a couple of the little booklets, the good news, bad news, you know, that, you know, in case, you know, I'm going to bring my Bible, but I'm going to bring along this booklet. I want to share kind of clearly what the Bible says about eternal life. And we can kind of imagine that scenario. Maybe you've been there or done that, or that's the human side. That's what God does, you could say, in a horizontal, visible level. But at the same time, do we realize what's really happening is that God, the Holy Spirit, has been at work in this whole process. The Holy Spirit's been at work to give Nancy the desire to share the gospel with her friend. The Holy Spirit's been at work when she prayed, when she was thinking of an opportunity, when she was sharing it with some of her Christian friends in the Adult Bible Fellowship. The Holy Spirit was at work as she tried to explain and walk through that the literature that she brought along and the Bible verses. God is at work in all of that process. And then here's the amazing thing this is saying. God is at work on the inside of Jessica so that she can understand about three crucial issues, because these issues must be understood for a person to come to salvation. Convict. The Holy Spirit will convict, convince. It's a courtroom term, essentially, that Jesus used. And it basically means to be proven wrong. What the Holy Spirit does is shows us where we are believing wrong as an unbeliever. What's wrong? The Holy Spirit doesn't come along and say, there, you're good. Everything's good. Everybody's good. Every religion's good. The Holy Spirit says, no, there is one God, one Savior. And so you have to understand where you would be wrong about something. Wrong about what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. A person cannot be saved if they come thinking, I'm right. A person cannot be saved until you say, God, I agree that you're right. And so in some of these areas, I may be wrong. And that's the work of the Spirit. Sometimes we convey, I'm afraid, that coming to faith in Christ is easy. And there's a sense in which that's true, because faith in Christ is not something hard that you do. It's not good works, but it is hard in that it means admitting I could be wrong. And I need to know what God says, and that I'm agreeing that God is right. Because you see, the real barrier between a person and eternal salvation boils down to the issue of pride. Am I right, or is God right? And it almost seems to me that sometimes a person who is good, nice, maybe religious, can have a special barrier, because they've been trying so hard to be good and nice, it's hard to admit that these things that the Holy Spirit will talk about to our hearts, sin, righteousness, and judgment, are true. So as we go through these, let's make sure we understand them, whether we're in the place of sharing them or hearing them and understanding them ourselves. The first one is sin. He will convict the world in regard to of the world of guilt in regard to sin. Verse 9, because men do not believe in me. We must be convinced about the issue of the seriousness of sin because people don't believe in Christ. So what is it that we have to understand about sin? Romans 3:23, we often might use that verse to help somebody. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of God's glory. So God has a standard of perfection, and we all fall short. That's the foundational issue that the Holy Spirit will convince somebody of, that there are not some who qualify for heaven and some who don't, but rather it starts out with no one qualifies for heaven because all have sinned and come short. That's where true biblical Christianity differs from religions around the world, whether there's a cross or whatever symbol or whatever name they have, because religion essentially says you need to improve yourself to become qualified with God, whereas the Bible says no, nobody qualifies for heaven. Everyone from Saddam Hussein to Mother Teresa has sinned, and all have sinned and come short of that standard. So the Holy Spirit has to convince a person of sin because Jesus says they don't believe in me. So sin deserves eternal judgment unless someone has believed in Christ. Why? Because Christ took our judgment. Take a look at some of the things that we find in John chapter, starting in chapter 3. John 3:18, whoever believes in him, in Christ, is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, God, the Creator God, sent his Son himself to earth, and he was the one who brought the solution to sin. He paid for our sin. And are you going to believe in him or not? That is the question. A few verses later, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son, the one payment for sin of all time, will not see life, for God's wrath remains. So God's justice prevails unless we accept God's grace for sin. John 8:24, Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I'm He, you will die in or with your sins. Your sins, that is, unrequited, unpaid for. Our eternal destiny does not depend on how much we've sinned, but rather on have we accepted, believed in God's solution to sin. He provided the solution to sin. The basis of eternal life or condemnation is a single issue. Have we put our faith in God's solution for our sin? It's not whether our spiritual batting average is over 500, that we somehow are the top half of the national average of sinners. The issue is, have we believed in Jesus Christ? He paid for my penalty. He rose again. And it's the Holy Spirit's job in a heart of an individual to convince us that, yes, my sin would keep me from heaven. And I must accept, believe in the provision that God gave for my sin in sending Christ. The second issue, and these are all related and connected and overlap, of sin, and then it says of righteousness. In regard, verse 10, in regard to righteousness, because Jesus says, I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. So the second key word is righteousness. But let's look at why Jesus perhaps says, because I'm going to the Father. The Spirit will convict people of righteousness because Jesus simply will be gone. I'm going to the Father. My work for providing righteousness will be done. But it's the Spirit who's going to communicate this to individuals. The world needs to know what true righteousness is. Now, in a sense, almost the word righteousness is in quotes because righteousness was so misunderstood, and the point of the Holy Spirit is to clarify what is true righteousness. Because there is has always been in religion and humanity a definition of, oh, this is righteousness. This is what is goodness. And then there's God's definition. So the Holy Spirit has to come and clarify for a person what is really righteous. We talk about being good and all. No, what is true righteousness? The world has this view. The individual, the human heart has this view. Here is God's view of what is true righteousness. So the Holy Spirit will come and convict people of what is true righteousness. So the first half of that, you'd say, is we could say is that the Holy Spirit must convince or convict us that having trust in our self-righteousness is inadequate. Self-righteousness has to be forsaken. Just as we must understand that sin disqualifies everyone from heaven, we have to understand that there is a righteousness and only one righteousness that will qualify us for heaven. Jesus began to address this issue earlier in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, where he was talking about inadequate or self-righteousness. He said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That must have been quite a blow. To be one of the scribes and Pharisees was to be the religious top of the hierarchy. You are the respected ones. You wore the robes. Everybody going, ooh. He says, you have to have righteousness that's more than the very best that the Jewish culture provided, or you're not going to heaven. That kind of sets you back, doesn't it? It says that's an exposure of false righteousness. And the reason why Jesus said that is because he was pinpointing that the religious leaders of that day, had the wrong view of what the Old Testament was all about. All the laws and the rules and the rituals were not there so that you could achieve them to prove that you qualify with God. The reason for the law was to show you that you could not qualify. That's why alongside the laws, as good as the laws were, they pointed to the standards of God. The Old Testament law is good because it's God's standards. But no one ever lived up to the Old Testament law. No one. That's why right alongside the law was a description of the sacrifices, because that's how a person would acknowledge, I can never keep the whole law, and I am a sinner, and I will fail. And so they brought their sacrifices, indicating that my sin requires death, and God is providing a substitute, this animal. But remember, it happened over and over and over and over again, until what? Until Jesus came. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. He was the Lamb because he was a perfect sacrifice. It wasn't an animal anymore. That was just more symbolic. But rather, he was the actual sacrifice for sin of all time. So he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees who are trusting in their attempts to keep the rules, you will never enter the kingdom of God. The law didn't show you how good you were. The law showed you how far you fell short of good. And so as we now kind of leap over the time of Christ telling this before he went to the cross, now we jump over to Christ having died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and now Paul is sharing with the same message with the people of the New Testament. So it's not this, but what is it? And so Paul says to the Romans, in the book of Romans, He's talking actually about Israel. For they, that is, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. Isn't that what religion still is doing? Not knowing about God's righteousness, but seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves or submit themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Christ is the one who, in his perfection as God's eternal Son, completed and fulfilled the whole law so that what? So that there would be righteousness from God available to all who believe. Paul would describe the same thing to the Philippians when he was telling basically his own story, his own testimony. Because, you see, Paul had been, as an unbeliever, actually one of those Pharisees. He was a rising rabbi Pharisee, okay? So in describing himself, he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. This was a self-righteousness trying to keep all the rules of God. He says, that'll never qualify us for heaven. He says, what we needed was to actually have God's righteousness applied to us. And that you cannot earn. That comes on the basis of faith. So he wrote to the Corinthians similarly. God made him. This is one, to me, one of the best descriptions of what really happened on the cross. God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us or in our place. He took our place. But later on, as we take the communion elements, really that is what we're talking about. That he took our place. So our sin was put upon Christ. God made him, the Father made the Son, become sin in our place, so that in him, or through Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. This dual transaction is how a person comes from unbelief to belief. How you go from guilty to forgiven, from eternal judgment to eternal life in heaven. It's because God made him who had no sin to become sin, that we could become the righteousness of God. Our sin, you could say, was transacted to Christ. He paid for it. And in its place, the righteousness of God is put on our account. So if you can visualize your personal account in heaven, sin just keeps piling up. But when you believe in Christ, all that sin is taken off the ledger, and in its place, the righteousness of God is put on your account. That's why a person can know for sure they're going to heaven when they die. It's not because of my righteousness. That's that whole false righteousness kind of a thing, self-righteousness. But it's because the righteousness of God is put on my account. That's how we can know that we're saved. So the Holy Spirit has to convince us of this truth. This is like hogwash to much of the world. They can kind of understand religion. Yeah, these are people that believe that they're God and that if you try to be good, that's got to be good. And no. It's going to take the Holy Spirit to convince us that we have a fundamental, essential core problem with God called sin, that Jesus paid for that sin, and that if we believe in what he did for us, put our faith in that, we are transformed because the righteousness of God goes to our account. We need that righteousness. Does the world understand it? No. Can you force someone to understand this? No. But can the Holy Spirit do it? Absolutely. Because he has access to hearts. And he is God. Okay? The Spirit is not a force. The Spirit is the third person of our triune God. Sin, righteousness, and then judgment, verse 11. In regard to judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. So the sobering truth is that there is judgment. And Jesus says, the Spirit will penetrate the heart to show that judgment is coming. And one of the confirming points will be that the prince of this world, Satan, has already been condemned. Satan lost at the cross. Satan is still active today, clearly, but he stands condemned. It's like at the cross, Christ's victory over all of our sin wiped out all the efforts of Satan, and so that it pronounced Satan's eventual sentence. Of course, that's found clear at the end of our Bible, Revelation chapter 20, and talking about Satan's final judgment. For now, he's at work, but his sentence is sure. The cross defeated Satan. Has the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit who is God, has he convinced you of these truths? Do you understand sin? That your sin stands between you and God eternally? So that you would have put your faith in him. Has the Holy Spirit convinced you of sin and righteousness, that you understand that good works do not qualify you for heaven? Good works, church, that church, this church, rituals, baptism, none of those things qualify you for heaven, but the only thing that would qualify you for heaven is what Christ accomplished on the cross. Sin, righteousness, his righteousness, and then the seriousness of what's at stake, judgment. If you have, I just invite you, if you have not put your faith in Christ, to just decide. It's not a magic feeling, or it's not a bolt of emotion. It's simply a decision. Yes, I realize that. That's an indication the Holy Spirit's been working in your heart, as you just agree and say, okay, I'm putting my faith in Christ alone. Jesus says to the disciples that night, this is your task. And I want to tell you what I've provided so that you could accomplish that task. The Holy Spirit will do that work. Little summary of what we have seen. The work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. On one hand, we realize that as we think about what we call evangelism or sharing the good news, it's one person telling another, right? So we get that human element. Let's think about what God is doing in the process of the holy of salvation. Specifically, now we see it's the Holy Spirit who is doing it. So miracle number one is that the Spirit empowers me when I share the gospel. That's what we looked at in our passage last week. Now we see that the second miracle is that the Spirit will convict the unbeliever of sin, righteousness, and judgment when hearing the gospel. There's one piece that Jesus doesn't address in at this time before the cross, but it's described in the New Testament that I want us just to also understand, and that is miracle number three. It's the Spirit who saves or transforms someone as they believe. So the Spirit's been at work in the one telling, the Spirit's been at work in the one hearing, but then there is that moment of transformation, you know, the butterfly and the new creation. The Holy Spirit does that as well. Let's look at this verse. Because we see that we are actually saved by the triune God. And in all of our struggle to understand the Trinity, yet it's like the New Testament just says, you just accept it. This is Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, one God. They're all at work in our salvation. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, referring to the Father, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done. That's a very important phrase. That kind of wipes out what religion says all the time. But it says, no, you're not saved on the basis of righteous things you have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us, how? Through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through, or on the basis of, Jesus Christ our Savior. So we see the work of the Father. First of all, we are saved because of God's love. We are also saved then clearly on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. And that's usually kind of all we think of with salvation is, okay, God loves us, he sent his Son, believe in Christ. But do we appreciate and realize that it is actually the Holy Spirit who in real time today is the one who is actually bringing about the transformation? It is, oops, individually, we can get back to that, I lost it, but individually, it is the Holy Spirit then who actually is doing the transforming work. And this is just a quick review, so you know. Everything that we talked about today. That last one isn't coming up. That's okay. We are saved through the ministry of the Spirit. And he, you say, the switch is flipped. And we, when we believe, we are transformed. We are a new creation. God loves change. And the exciting thing is to just realize that as an individual believer, as a church, this is what God has called us to do. And that throughout Ozaukee County or wherever your area of influence is or your family, your connections, God is continually doing that work. It's not a high-stress thing, because while on one hand, yeah, we know we have responsibility, and so there's some stress, yet we can trust in the amazing work of God, the power of the Holy Spirit Himself, to step by step be at work as we care about that process. Hey, He's the one who loved the whole world and gave His only Son. We know that He is at work and busy in this essential process. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for Your great and grand plan of salvation. We know, Lord, that You are the one at work, who were the one at work in our own hearts, as we could individually here this morning think of our personal stories of what You have done. Maybe at a young age, as maybe one of our parents communicated this faithfully to us, maybe as in our own reading of Scripture, maybe through another individual or another ministry or a church, a friend, You've enabled us to hear the gospel and to realize the eternal importance of it all. And so we thank You for that. We thank You for the privilege of being Your disciples, followers, and while we live this life in every respect and seeking to enjoy the same kind of things as everybody else in the world, we realize that we have been especially called and privileged to share this message with others around us. So give us encouragement and strength as we seek to do that. In Jesus' name.